We are going to begin tonight on page 28 in your notes, and I want to let you know that we have a library that's open. Every time we have services, there's a library that's open. We have a lot of great books, a lot of great books on prophecy that are in the library. It's down the hall, and you're certainly welcome to avail yourself of that. As you probably can tell, we're pretty punctual here. Like we say, we're going to start at 7. We start at 7, and so I just wanted to let you know that so that you don't get upset if we're already rolling when it's a couple minutes after 7, because we're time conscious here. And we're going to read the text tonight in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 4 to 8, because that's what we're going to begin studying tonight. So if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 4. Now some of this we covered a little bit last time we were together. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May we pray. Father, thank you tonight for these dear people who've taken time out of their lives because they want to invest Thursday nights in coming under the instruction of this book of Revelation. We are grateful for that, and we would pray that all the blessings that the book can give, it will give. All the blessings you can give for those who pursue this, you'll grant that. We pray that you would use our study time tonight, that it would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the introductory matters that are pertaining to this book of Revelation, and we come to the 10th introductory matter that is in regard to introducing this book, and that is that God reveals the source of grace and peace that his people have. He begins, of course, there in verse 4 by saying that grace to you and peace. And then he follows that up with a series of prepositional phrases that all begin with the preposition from, grace from this one, grace from that one, and grace and peace from that one. Now, the grace of God that saved believers and brought them into a peaceful relationship with God is solely and totally the sovereign work of God. And what God wants us to understand as we begin our journey through this book of Revelation is that the entire Trinity was involved in all of that. The entire Trinity is involved in everything in the book of Revelation. It's also involved in every life of every single believer. Now, when you come to verse 4, there are three stated divine originating sources of grace and peace that God gives. And grammatically, they're given in the form of three prepositional phrases, each of which begins with that preposition from. And this particular preposition is one that really has to do with motion and origin. You start from a point and you move from a point, out from that point. That really is what the preposition from means. So what we learn here is that grace and peace is that which originates from God and comes as a result of motion or movement from God. What this all means is if God does not decide to give grace or to provide it, or if God does not decide to make it possible for us to get into a peaceful relationship with him, none of us will have it. The fact is, we all deserve just the opposite of grace and peace. We all deserve turmoil and wrath. We do not deserve grace. And God says, I want you to know at the outset that I'm the one that's granted this. Now, there are three divine sources that he states here that are included in giving us grace and peace. The first divine source is grace and peace is from God the Father. You'll notice in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, The text says that grace and peace is from him who is, which would indicate God has a present program that's operating right now, who was, God has a past program that also operated, and who is to come, God has a future program, and God the Father's involved in every bit of it. Now, we know that this is a reference to God the Father by simple deduction. In the second prepositional phrase, we have the Spirit, and we'll prove that that is the Spirit of God. And in the third prepositional phrase, you are introduced to Jesus Christ. So logically speaking, deductively speaking, God the Father is the first one addressed in verse 4. The description here concerning the Father is one that certainly has to do with his eternality. In other words, he's always existed. He is, he was, and he also will exist in the future. Any being who is and who was and is to come is unlimited in time, has moved in time, has worked out his will and program throughout all of time, and he also is going to do that in the future. So what's revealed here is that God is the God of the past, God is the God of the present, God is the God of the future. God is the God who controls a plan in past time. He's the God who's controlling a plan right now in present time, and he will control a plan in future time. Basically, he controls all of history. Now, the staggering thing for you to think about, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, is that God the Father was instrumental in moving in the time frame of your life to grant to you his grace and peace. In fact, when Jesus was here on earth, he said, "No one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, a lot of this book of Revelation, especially when we get beyond chapter 4, is futuristic, and a lot of the book has to do with prophecy. But what God wants us to understand as we begin this book is that every time element of this book, every time thing in the world is controlled by God the Father. We don't need any fortune cookies or psychics to understand the future or predict it. We have the Word of God. And we have God who says, "I'm the God of the future, I'm the God of the present, I am the God of the past." And I want you to notice carefully, it is clearly stated that God who is to come. And what we will discover is the person who is actually going to come representing the Godhead that will be seen in all of his glory, and certainly we'll see that a little later tonight, is none other than Jesus Christ. This is one of the great, great evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God, because he will come, he will judge, and the only people who will escape that are those who have experienced his grace and his peace. So the source of grace and peace, the first source, is God the Father. Now, the second source that's listed there is God the Spirit, but there's some unusual language about him, because the second prepositional phrase in verse 4 says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, again, this is all connected to granting grace and peace. And the one person now who's identified as part of the process of giving us grace and peace are seven spirits who are before his throne. And of course, the logical question that one must ask when you read that is, what are the seven spirits, or to what does this refer? There are three different proposals that have been given in the history of interpreting this text concerning the identity of these seven spirits. Some have said it refers to seven special spirit beings that are located at the throne of God. Some have said this refers to seven different angels who are at God's throne, who show up quite regularly in the book of Revelation, perhaps seven angels of the seven churches. And some have said this refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity. Now, we're going to come to the conclusion, at least I do, and the conviction, this is the Holy Spirit, and there are eight observations that I've used to form this conclusion. First of all, the flow of the context favors the Trinity. In verse 4, you're introduced to one member of the Godhead who must be God the Father, and in verse 5, you're introduced to another member of the Godhead who is Jesus Christ. You have the same prepositions used there that naturally would lead us to conclude that this third member that's being discussed here with the same grammatical construction would be none other than the Holy Spirit. Secondly, when the theological grace and peace formula is used, theologically, the source of grace and peace is always God and never angels. When you read, for example, all the epistles of Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, when you read all of those epistles, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to show you what Peter does. So just back up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this grace, peace context, Peter, when he opens his epistle, his first epistle, he says in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours. So he uses that grace and peace formula in regard to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, never are angels in a position to grant the grace and peace of God to sinners. It's totally beyond sound theology to place angels alongside of God the Father and God the Son in any type of role of granting grace and peace that is only divine grace and peace. So one who is in the equation of being able to grant grace and peace to someone has to be part of that Godhead. Now the third observation that we make is when seven angels are referred to in Revelation, they are specifically called seven angels and not seven spirits. When you flip over to Revelation chapter 8, you'll notice verse 2. We read in Revelation 8:2, I saw the seven angels, angelos, who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. This certainly has nothing to do with pneumaton. This is angelos, angels. Obviously, they're called angels. They're not called spirits. So when angels are there, they are named angels. So it can't be a reference to them. Fourthly, there is an article the before the noun spirits in verse 4, and from the seven spirits, indicating God is saying, I want this specifically identified. I want you to identify this being that is part of this process of pouring out grace and peace from the throne of God. And so you have to ask, well, now what beings can pour out grace and peace from the throne of God? Well, God the Father is able to do it, God the Son is able to do it, and also God the Spirit is able to do it. Fifthly, the number seven is a critical number of completion. We know that one reason why John would use this number, because it is a key number in the book of Revelation, it's a key number in the Bible, is because he's thinking in terms of a complete work of the Spirit of God, which is what I believe is exactly he's doing. Then sixthly, the other references in Revelation indicate that the Spirit being has an important ministry to people, to God's actual throne and to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on earth. Flip over to Revelation chapter 4, if you would please, and notice carefully verse 5. We see these seven spirits of God again. In Revelation 4, 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this is obviously a very important spirit being that is at the throne of God, is heavily involved in all of the work of the Godhead that certainly is going down in this book of Revelation. Seventh, in other writings of the Apostle John, it is clear that the primary responsibility for granting grace and carrying out the gracious work of salvation on earth is none other than the Spirit of God. John said in John 16, in recording the words of Jesus, that when the Spirit of God comes, he'll be the one who will convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It will be the Spirit of God's assignment to actually bring people under conviction to the point that they realize their need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there is clearly a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and also there is a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11 for just a moment, and I'll show you the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit of God that would be connected to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. You'll notice Isaiah 11. I'll give you a second to get there. You'll notice in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And now we have seven works. He'll have the spirit of wisdom, 1, understanding, 2, counsel, 3, strength, 4, knowledge, 5, fear of the Lord, 6, and judgment, 7. Clearly, there is a sevenfold impartation of spirit ministry that will rest upon Jesus Christ when he reigns. Now, when you track the Spirit's ministry through the New Testament, you discover in the grace age, he has the ministry of conviction. He brings people under conviction. He has the ministry of restraint. He holds evil from completely busting loose. He has a restraining ministry that is carrying on right now in this age. He has a ministry of regeneration. That is when he causes one to be born again. He has a ministry of spirit baptism. That is when he places one into the body of Jesus Christ and so links him to Calvary and Christ's work on that cross, that one is forever a child of God in the family of God. He has a ministry of indwelling in which he takes up residency inside the believer during this particular age. He has a ministry of sealing. He seals every believer until the day of redemption. In other words, every believer is secure and sealed as a child of God, and he has a ministry of filling. So he has a sevenfold ministry taking place in this church age. So the best interpretation as to the identity of the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the question that raises, if we say this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, is why is he introduced to us with the terminology that has the seven spirits who are before his throne? Why is this emphasized? Why is this stressed here? And what does God want us to understand here? Well, there are four possibilities as to why this is given to us. First of all, because the number of churches in Revelation is seven. And God wants his people to understand that the Holy Spirit is operative in the church, and he will be operative all throughout the church age until it's over. In other words, this is going to be written to the seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, and God is basically saying, I want you to understand something. This church age is basically being conducted in part by the Spirit of God, and he's going to operate until this church age is done. The second possibility is because when Jesus Christ reigns on earth, that Holy Spirit is going to have a special sevenfold ministry, just like we read in Isaiah chapter 11. Thirdly, we just rehearsed that because in the church age, the Spirit of God has a sevenfold ministry in this New Testament age of grace, this would refer to the fact that he does his complete work in the church age. And finally, because Zechariah 4 2, and I would like you to go back to Zechariah 4. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 4, and I want you to notice carefully, if you would, verse 2. Zechariah 4 2, he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of the gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts which belong to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And then notice verse 4, I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? Now notice carefully what he says in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Then drop down, if you would please, to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now what that basically is telling us here is the Spirit of the Lord has a phenomenal ministry taking place in the world. So what's revealed to us is you have this Spirit of God that has a unique ministry when Jesus Christ is here on this earth. He will have. He has a powerful ministry right now in the church age, and he has a roaming and ranging ministry that's taking place right now in the entire world. So apparently what God wanted us to understand when we read grace and mercy from the seven spirits which are before his throne, he said, I want you to understand that this Holy Spirit that has had a powerful, impacting ministry in Old Testament times, New Testament times, and also in futuristic times, right at my throne, who sees everything that's taking place in the world, he is one who's authorized the grace and peace that you have in your life. Which brings us to the third source, and that is grace and peace from God the Son. You'll notice verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, typically when the Trinity is listed, God the Son is listed second in position to God the Father, and God the Spirit is third. But in this case, God the Son is mentioned third because this book is about Jesus Christ. It is a book that's going to reveal his character like no other book that you'll ever see in all of the scriptures. And now what John's going to do, what God wants to do, is he wants the writer to develop tremendous descriptions pertaining to Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't do this for God the Father, and he doesn't do this for God the Spirit. But when he gets to God the Son, who becomes the whole key focal point of what's going down in the whole plan of God throughout all the ages, he really starts zeroing in on his work. And what we do here is we get a remarkable glimpse of Jesus Christ in these next verses, including some descriptions that he'll give of himself. And in verse 5, you have three descriptions that are given. He is the faithful witness, description number 1. Description number 2, he is the firstborn of the dead. And description number 3, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, before we tackle all of this, I want to make a very important observation, because this will be the final time in this book of Revelation where God the Son is referred to as Jesus Christ. So clearly, as we take the look here at Jesus Christ, it's the Savior Messiah order, which is exactly prophetic and theologically right. And this is not coincidental. In other words, Jesus Christ is Savior, and then he will be Messiah. Those two proper nouns, Jesus Christ, indicate that. From this point on, John will use the name Jesus 11 more times. And with the exception of the final two verses in the book, the emphasis of the name Jesus will be on the fact that he alone is the Savior. The only person who can save a person from God's wrath, the only person who can actually bring one in so they've experienced the grace and peace that is being described right here in these verses, is Jesus Christ. And what is revealed here is he is the source of the grace that saves people, and he is the source of the grace and peace that gives peace to people. Now, the first description of Jesus Christ that is given to us is he is called the faithful witness. And the grammatical construction is just that, the faithful witness. It is very emphatic. What is being discussed here is that this is not any witness, not just some faithful witness. This is God's own unique faithful witness. This is the witness, the faithful witness, the one and only witness who is God. This construction is emphasizing to us that Jesus Christ is the legal and perfect witness and testimony of God concerning everything. Everything that Jesus Christ says, everything Jesus Christ does, everything that Jesus Christ will in fact do in the future is a divine revelation of the faithfulness of God, and it is legally accurate and true. In fact, the word witness refers to the legal testimony of a witness. So everything that Jesus Christ is doing, everything he says, is a faithful testimony and faithful witness of God. Now, this is very important for people to understand, ladies and gentlemen, because people want to put their faith in a lot of false witnesses. And people want to put their faith in a lot of false religions. There is only one that is God. There's only one who's faithful. As we'll see in just a moment, there's only one who came out of that tomb. There's only one who can actually save someone. There's only one faithful witness God will accept as his faithful witness, and it is Jesus Christ. And what you'll discover when you go through this book of Revelation is Jesus Christ is going to assess things. I tell you this, there will be nothing in this assessment of Jesus Christ that will ever be wrong. He will not assess an individual or a church or a nation or Israel in any way that is distorted. Every judgment that he'll pronounce will be faithful and true. He will examine individuals and churches. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Here's one impressive verse pertaining to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. He's warning people in one of his own churches. And he says in Revelation 2:23, and we'll certainly see this when we come to it, "I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Now this is being stated by a faithful witness of God. This is God, the true faithful witness. He says, "I examine every single individual in the church. I'm the one who can tell you exactly what they're doing. I can tell you exactly what they've done. And I can tell you exactly what they're thinking." And Jesus Christ says, "I'm the faithful witness also that will reveal the whole prophetic program of God." Now there are two amazing things that are brought out about him in this context. At the end of verse 5 that we'll talk about in just a few moments. "To him who continually loves us, and also to him who released us from our sins by his blood." Now I want you just to look at that. "To him who loves us," and the tense of the verb is continually loves us, "and released us from our sins by his blood." That information is being given to us by the faithful witness of God. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, then this verse is pretty thrilling, because the faithful witness of God says to you, "I continually love you and I have released you from your sins by my blood." Which brings us to the second description, and that is Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. We read that in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is something you want to remember, because it is stressed over and over again in all the books of the Bible. It certainly is stressed here in the book of Revelation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets him apart from every other religious system and religious leader. If the religious leader is dead and buried, he cannot save you. His system cannot save you. So all of these people that are following these dead leaders, like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Charles Russell, all of these people following these dead people are following something that is just that. It's dead. There's only one who was raised from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ. This becomes critical to grace and peace. And what is specifically meant here is that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the dead. He was the first to be raised to a resurrected life, never to die again. And this becomes the guarantee that you and I will also be raised up as well to life. Now, there are five resurrections, as we are here tonight, there are five resurrections that are yet to occur, and the proof that every one of them will occur is because Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. The next resurrection that we're waiting for, the next one in the chronological, eschatological plan of God, will be that there will be a resurrection of church-age saints who've died at the rapture. If you want to see that, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will talk extensively about the rapture in another study, so that's not the intent of this tonight. What I do want you to see is this promised resurrection. You'll notice in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead," and don't miss this, "the dead in Christ will rise first," in Christ. That phrase, "in Christ," refers to believers in the church age. This idea of being in Christ is the work of the Spirit of God, that he puts one in Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit of God is. He puts one into Christ, links him to Calvary, connects him to Jesus Christ, and every believer that has ever died in Christ is promised this resurrection will occur when the trump sounds and we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. There will be those that will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll meet the Lord in the air, and at that moment, just prior to that, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first major resurrection that God is going to perform. Now, once that happens, that is going to send a signal to the world that big things are happening. I mean, when they realize that Christians are gone, and something happened with those that were dead Christians, they're gone too. That is going to send a signal. We must be entering into some real strange time frame in the whole program of God, and you're certainly going to see that in this book of Revelation. The second resurrection that will occur is that God will raise up two prophets during the tribulation right in the streets of Jerusalem. Go over to Revelation chapter 11. Now, I'm doing these for you in a proper chronology. So you'll have the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ resurrection will be first. As near as I can determine, this will be the second resurrection that will occur, and this will be quite a spectacular thing. These two prophets will be hunkered down in Jerusalem, and they will be heralding the truth of God as to what is going on. They'll be telling the world that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom for Israel. And they're going to be hated for this. And they'll also be telling the world exactly what's going on in the tribulation. You'll notice what we read in verse 11. We read of Revelation 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that's going to happen after the rapture is this news is going to spread. You know, Christians talked about this event, that there could be a rapture of the church. Now, just imagine, you're about 3.5 years into the tribulation. The Christians were gone 3.5 years ago. And now, all over the world, they're watching these two guys who are prophets in Jerusalem, who are raised up and raptured right before their very eyes. That will be the second resurrection that will occur. The third resurrection will be the resurrection of martyred saints after the tribulation. Go over to Revelation chapter 20. We read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, during that tribulation period, things are going to get ferocious on this earth as this Antichrist, this world leader, is going to take charge and take command. He will require that people either take his name or his mark or his number. And we'll get to that also in the study of this book. And if they do not do that, he'll hound them. He'll try to track them down, and he'll try to kill them. And there will be multitudes of martyred believers during that tribulation. There will be people who will come to faith after the rapture of the church. Most of those people are going to die. This will be a resurrection that will bring those back to life who were killed during that great tribulation period. Now, the fourth resurrection yet to occur is there will be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints after the tribulation, before the millennium. I'd like you to go back, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, there is a unique resurrection discussed here. Verse 2, we read, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, I want you to notice that if you look at verse 1, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress." This is talking about Israel, "such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people," he's talking about Daniel's people, Israel, "everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Now, I understand that prior to Christ coming into this world and going to the cross and being raised up from the dead and starting this in Christ age, those Old Testament believers died and they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of Israel. And they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. It's a place where they obviously are not in any type of pain. They obviously can recognize each other. And they apparently, all of the Old Testament saints are in this wonderful place of existence, longing for and looking for the day when they're going to be raised up to enter that kingdom that they've been promised over and over again in the Old Testament. Over and over again, God said to Israel, "I'll give you a land." When you look at the land boundaries they're supposed to have, they've never had even close to it. They're supposed to have land from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, up into Turkey, to the Mediterranean, and down across one-third of Africa. That's the land that's been promised to them. They've never owned all that land, ever. Now, either God's telling them the truth that they're going to one day have that land, or else it's just a big story in the Bible that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They look forward to that land. They were promised that there would be a king that would reign over Israel in total righteousness in that land. And they also were promised that there will come a day when the nation Israel will be esteemed as the nation of God. People will look at that nation and say, man, there is the power, there is the presence, there is the majesty of God. Well, may I tell you, that has certainly not happened as of tonight. Because if you're a Jew or you're Israeli, you certainly are living your days in constant fear. Because you don't even know if you're going to make it through the night over there. What is promised here is that there is going to come a special resurrection just for those Old Testament saints. And God's going to bring all of them up. Many of them will arise from the dust, and they're going to be brought up to enter that great kingdom. The final resurrection that is stated in the scriptures is there will be a resurrection of all unbelievers after the millennium at the great white throne judgment. I want you to go to Revelation 20, and I want you to see carefully verse 12. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, what happens here at the great white throne judgment is all unbelievers from all ages are going to be raised up one time to face off with Jesus Christ. What they're going to see at that throne is the book of life that they're not in. And some of these arrogant peacocks are going to dare stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, call up my works. Christ said, all right, we'll call it up. I've got the record. I've got everything you've ever done. I've got everything you've ever said. I've got everything you've ever thought. And the end result from all those at the great white throne judgment is they all are cast into the eternal lake of fire. So as we are here tonight, there are five resurrections that are yet to occur. The next one to take place will be after this first fruit of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, will be the resurrection of all church-age saints that will occur at the rapture of the church. Now, the third description that we get here is that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's go back to chapter 1, if you would, and then also verse 5. We read, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler. He has all authority over every leader in the world. He can use them for whatever he wants, politically or religiously, and he can control them like he would control a puppet. This point about Jesus Christ being the ruler and ultimately reigning is repeated over and over again. And the next time this world gets to physically see Jesus Christ, he'll take the world over. In fact, he will come back in all of his glory and majesty, and he literally is going to take charge of the world. William Newell said that this point must be remembered throughout all of Revelation because it is not Satan or man that will rule. It is Jesus Christ who is the ruler and the King of Kings, and he will take over everything in this book of Revelation. So people who are wise today are people who bow their knees and their minds and their hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ right now, because it's clearly stated in multiple passages of Scripture that one day every knee shall bow before him. Now, when John revealed that this grace and peace came out of the Godhead, and now he's giving these great descriptions of Jesus Christ. He gives three prophetic realities concerning Jesus Christ. And first of all, there's the eternal worship of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice what he says in verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him. And then if you drop down to verse 6, to him, that same little prepositional phrase is used, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what John is going to do here is he's going to begin a worshipful doxology that is all connected to Jesus Christ, to him in the middle of verse 5, and then he'll pick it up again when you get to verse 6 with the same words to him. So what John is actually doing by doing this is he's emphasizing that this is Jesus Christ who deserves to be honored and glorified as such forever, and to him belongs and will belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is reserved for one who sits on the throne of God. This is language that is only used in Scripture pertaining to God. So forever and ever, John is basically introducing us to the idea he is going to be honored and worshipped as the glorious God. And the Greek text is written in such a way that we could understand it to mean that Jesus Christ has all glory and honor of God forever and ever. Whether or not a person admits it now is really not the point. There's coming a day when he will reveal this glory and honor, and all the world will stand in awe of us. The responsibility that one has today is to admit it now. Or, if they don't admit it now, when they see Jesus Christ, they will mourn. Now, whatever a person does with this information about Jesus Christ will not change the reality of what God's going to do. The glory of God and the dominion of God is eternal and forever, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. And when John thinks about that, he says, Amen, which is a word that means this is absolute truth, this is truly. So this is the first thing that he brings out prophetically. Christ is going to have, and he deserves, this eternal worship. The second prophetic thing that he brings out is Jesus Christ as a present work that is going on right now. And there are three accomplishments that he brings out about his present work. Notice what we read in verse 5. The ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest unto his God and Father. Now, there are three accomplishments made here, and I want to talk about them for a few moments. First of all, Jesus Christ continually loves us. The first man that I ever saw who picked up, that I ever heard, picked up on the accurate grammar of this was a man by the name of Dr. Bill McCray out of Dallas, Texas. And Bill McCray made a right observation years ago when he said, this is the only place in the New Testament where the love of Christ is in the present tense. Every other time that you read about the love of God, it is presented in the past tense. The participle love, who loves us, is in the present tense, and it is presenting to us the idea that Jesus Christ continually has an abiding love for those who have believed on him. In other words, he has an abiding love for the believer in Jesus Christ. They are continually loved by Jesus Christ. That is not true for the non-believer. And I want to just digress for a moment and explain that to you. Whenever you read about the love of God for the world, or for the love of God for lost people, it is in the past tense. Why is that? For God so loved, past tense, the world. Why is that? Because the love of God for the world is found at the cross of Christ. That's why. This is a misnomer that is getting propagated in this world, and it isn't fair and it isn't true. If a person has rejected Jesus Christ's cross work, they are not loved by God. They're under his wrath. In fact, they're alienated from God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And Paul says in Romans, they're actually storing up wrath. The only place you find the love of God for the non-believer is at that cross. If that believer goes to the cross, there's the love of God for the believer. He provided a sacrifice whereby all of their sins could be washed away. But someone who says, no, I don't want his sacrificial work on my behalf. I'm going to work this out myself. I'm going to get before God and put my life on one side of a scale and stack up against the holy majesty of God and see how I fare. They are not loved by God. So when people run around telling the whole world, God loves you just the way you are, no, he doesn't. Not theologically. God's love is very specific. It's found at Calvary. And if a person isn't willing to go to that cross by faith in Jesus Christ, they are not loved. And if you want to see that for yourself, I'd take you back to another writing of John, probably the most famous chapter in John, John chapter 3. Let's just go back there for a second. Let me show you something. This is where probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is found, John 3:16. And it's a past tense verb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's exactly what it says. However, notice, don't just stop reading there and just say to people, God loves you. God just loves everybody just the way you are. Even if you reject his Son, you're under the love of God. Look at what he says in verse 18. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then if you go down in that same chapter to the 36th verse, here's what you read. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have, I think, duped this world. We haven't been fair to this world. We haven't taught this world accurately. Because the message that most people present is God just loves everybody. Just loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change. Don't have to worry about it. You've got problems. He loves you. His love is specific. It's past tense at that cross. The only way you enter into a present tense concept of love where God continually loves you is if you go to that cross. And if you don't go to that cross, you are not under the love of God. You're under the wrath of God. You're storing up condemnation for the day you will face Jesus Christ. Now, this love that is talked about in Revelation is a love for the believer. The believer that's experienced the grace of God. We're all connected to that thematically. So what we are learning here is that when you've experienced the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are continually loved by God, and you are loved by God forever. This is a non-conditional love. It's a factual love. In other words, it's a fact that if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are continually loved by him right now. Nothing can ever stop you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. In fact, Jesus himself said, I will love my own until the end. So this is a very important concept. See, Revelation is a book that's scary. Revelation is a book that presents the picture of a very angry and a very wrathful Jesus Christ. So John wants to say to his people, and you know what? When I read that, I think, well, man, we haven't been too far in this book. We've already received a blessing. God promises us blessings for reading this book and understanding it. Well, here's one right here. John wants his people understanding that believers, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what God is doing in the world, are continually loved by Jesus Christ. So no believer needs to be afraid of Revelation. No believer needs to be afraid of anything that God would do. No matter what the circumstances, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he continually loves you no matter what the situation that you face or what the situation that this world may face. Now that brings us to the second accomplishment that is absolutely amazing. And that is Jesus Christ released us from our sins. Notice what we read in verse 5. And released us from our sins by his blood. Now, there are five important grammatical matters that I want to draw to your attention that are just staggering, that I want you to observe from this. First of all, the Greek word release is a word that means Christ has loosed believers from their sins. He has set them free. Your sins are gone. Your condemnatory sins that could bring you condemnation before God have been set free by Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word sins is plural. It's not a singular word indicating that we have sinned against God many times in many ways. So when he says he's released us from our sins, it's not that we just slipped up once in a while. It's that we have this whole court case that could be leveled against us at the throne of the living holy God because he's kept the record of everything we've ever done in violation of it. And the only way we get that case removed, we get released from that or loosed from that, is by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the preposition from means that we were in sin and we've been completely removed out of sin. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this point. There are a couple of prepositions that can be translated from. One would mean from along beside. From along beside. Let me use an illustration from Scripture. In the book of James, the text says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. All right? The preposition that is used there is from beside you. No believer can be possessed by a demon. No believer can be possessed by Satan. And that preposition proves it. What Satan can do is he can come alongside or he can hammer at a believer, but there's no way he can be inside the believer. And when you resist him and you stand for the word of God and you stand for the truth, he runs, he flees, all right? That's one preposition. The other preposition would be you are in something or something's in you and it's out of you or you get out of it. That's the preposition that's used here. And what God is basically saying here is you were in the heart of sin. You were in it. It's not that you were just around it or by it. You were in it. You were in a sin state. And what Jesus Christ did the moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is he took you out of that. He removed you from that sin state and so that God would view you now as his child. There's a fourth grammatical observation I want you to see, and that is that participle released is aorist tense, which means that this action happened at one specific moment in past time. And that moment was the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. Now here's your contrast. Now think of this, because here's a blessing out of the book of Revelation. On the one hand, Christ loves you in present tense, forever, continually. On the other hand, he loosed you from your sin, aorist tense, past time. It's gone once and for all, forever. That's amazing. It's amazing to think about the judicial work of Jesus Christ that went down the moment you, by faith, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately started a program of loving you, and by one work, he forever and ever released you from condemnatory sin. The fifth observation that we make is this releasing from our sins was accomplished by Christ's blood. Notice carefully, who released us from our sins by his blood. It was not our works that got us out of this jam. It was not our religion. It was not our church. It was not our membership. It was not our baptism. It was not our catechism that could get us out of this. There's only one way to get these sins gone, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the moment that we were released from our sin because of his shed blood. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, used to say, morality can keep you out of jail, but only Christ's blood can keep you out of hell. The blood of Jesus Christ is not just symbolic. That's the key to life. In fact, the Apostle Peter said, we weren't redeemed by corruptible things. We were redeemed. We were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And by his own blood, which he willingly shed, he releases us from all sins, plural. And in the mind of God, when he sees that blood of Jesus Christ applied to your case, your sins are gone, and you enter the umbrella of his love forever. Now, the reason why this critical doctrine is so important in this book of Revelation is that God is going to pour out his wrath on a God-mocking world. He's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world of sinners. And God wants his people to understand, your sin is gone. I know what you're made of, I know where you failed, but because you went to my son's cross by faith, that blood of his has washed your sins away. And if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when God sees you, he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to you. And that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes all of your sin away. You never have to worry anything about the wrath of God. As William Cowper so eloquently wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Christ released us from our sins by his blood. Which brings us to the third accomplishment. He made us a sacred royalty. In verse 6, and he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. Now, I want you to notice who made us royalty. We didn't make ourselves this. We don't deserve this. This is grace that's coming from the throne of God, authorized by the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It is God who made us royalty. Jesus Christ elevates anybody who's believed on him
from being in the status of a sinner to becoming into the status of a priest. And I want you to think of the implications of that. We are all sinners. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God. We couldn't even count the sins. That we don't even know the number of them that we've committed all of our lifetime. The things that we've thought and said and done. We couldn't even begin to calculate them all. But His shed blood elevates us who are sinners to a position that God would say, I recognize Him, I recognize her as my priest. Now that imagery of being a priest unto God comes out of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was a distinct priesthood, and that distinct priesthood acted as a series of go-betweens between Israel and God. You read through the Old Testament, you'll discover it was a very decent, orderly, structured service. It was not loosey-goosey. It was not some free-for-all. This was a reverent place. Those priests were in charge of the temple, of all of the sacrifices and the offerings. What we learn here is that Jesus Christ has taken every single believer and has elevated them into becoming a priest. We have different gifts, we have different abilities, we have different skills, but we have all who believed on the Lord been elevated to a position of royalty. And when John rolled that thought through his mind, when he was simmering on that, that's what caused him to explode into that doxology. Look at verse 6. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When John thought about what Jesus Christ had done, when he thought about the fact that He had actually given us grace and He had actually worked in our minds and loves us and He released us and He got us out of our sin status classification by His blood, and now He's elevated us to a priest, he says, I want to tell you something. This Jesus Christ deserves the glory, the dominion forever and ever. And by the way, in the original text, there is an article, the, there, before the nouns glory and dominion. And so John's saying, He deserves the glory that only God gets. And this reference to the glory refers to the glory of God. The dominion refers to the might, the strength, the power of God. John is standing in awe of this. He's going, who in the world but God could do this for sinful people? And John was just amazed at this. And what he was saying is that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. He's to be reverenced. He's to be honored as the true glorious God, as the all-powerful God. And He will be viewed that way forever and ever. And then he says, truly, amen. Think of what other person could do that for you or for me. What other person could possibly take a bunch of foul sinners and so give them the status before God that God sees us as priestly saints before His holy throne? What other blood could possibly wash away our sins? There is no other blood. That's why the scripture says there is no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved except through the name of Jesus Christ. The third prophetic reality is the universal future work of Jesus Christ, verses 7 to 8. Look at what these verses say. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There are 11 amazing facts that are given to us here concerning what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. First of all, He's going to come actually. Actually. Notice what the text says. Behold, He is coming. Now that's pretty clear. He is coming. That word behold is used some 26 times in the book of Revelation. And when this particular word is used, God is saying, I want you to look carefully at this. I want you to think about this. I want you to see this. I want you to discern this. I want you to know this. I want you to behold this. In other words, this is serious business. I want you to think very clearly and carefully about what I'm saying here. And the first point that I want you to think about is Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming. And like the songwriter said, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. But you can be certain He is certainly going to come again. And right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven, but He's not going to stay there forever.
And it could be, it could very well be, that we're on the verge of this right now. It could very well be before we even have the privilege of completing this whole book of Revelation. He comes back because there's a lot of unfinished business that he's going to take care of when he does. The second fact that's brought out is he's going to come astrophysically. He'll come with the clouds. Now, I want to show you something that I think is very important grammatically because it reveals two different aspects to the coming of Jesus Christ. If you'd go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." This is talking about the rapture. And the preposition that he uses here when we're connected to these clouds is we're in the clouds. We're in the clouds. We're caught up. He's in the clouds. We're caught up to meet him in the clouds. And that's the preposition, and in Greek. Now, if you go over to Matthew 24, and look carefully at verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Different preposition. Not in the clouds, on the clouds. Now, I understand this to be a careful, God-inspired, verbal plenary-inspired written preposition that tells us there's two phases to this. One, there's going to be the rapture of the church where he's in the clouds, and that isn't the time when the whole earth's going to mourn and see him. He's going to come a second time on the clouds, and when he does that at the end of the tribulation, that's when this whole earth is going to mourn. And in the Old Testament economy, that idea of those clouds were things that displayed the physical glory of God, and we may be certain that when Christ comes on those clouds, in those clouds, it will display the full glory of God. Now that brings us to a third fact. He will come publicly. He will come publicly. Notice what we read in verse 7 of chapter 1. We read, "Every eye will see him." Now go back to Matthew 24:30 again. Christ taught this too. He taught that there's coming a time when every eye will see him. In Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, they're going to see him. All the tribes of the earth are going to see him. How would it be possible, and we could raise this question, for every eye to see Jesus Christ when you have different time zones? Furthermore, we know from Scripture, and just because we have satellites and spaceships and stuff, that there is sphericity to this earth. So how would it be possible for someone to see Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory if you were on the wrong side? Let's say that you're on the day side or the night side, and he's coming in all of his glory, and the earth is rotating, and you're on the opposite side of where it is. Well, one very real possible solution to this question is that when he comes, he's coming and he will bring armies with him. In fact, we'll come back with him. In fact, you better get used to riding a horse because you're going to ride one on this deal. And it would not be surprising if he would circle the whole universe. In other words, there's going to be an innumerable company of believers coming with him, and he's going to display himself all over the world in all of his glory. It would not be beyond reason or certainly beyond the capability of Jesus Christ to be able to circle the entire universe so every person on the face of this earth has to look into that sky and see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And if you go over to Revelation 19, I'll show you where that becomes a real possibility. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses.
From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It would be nothing for him to circle this universe, and we're behind him. All the armies of believers from all ages making a dynamic display to this world that would testify to his glory and to his majesty, and every person on this earth could look into that sky and every eye could publicly see him. The fourth fact that's revealed to us is he will come nationally. It is specifically said that he will come to those who pierced him. I think in view of what Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, that this is a reference to Israel. He's going to come to Israel, and Israel is going to finally acknowledge this is our Messiah. This is our Savior. This is our God. We blew it the first time, but we're not going to make the same mistake the second time. The fifth fact is Jesus Christ will come internationally. It is said that all tribes of the earth are going to see him. That would refer to all ethnic groups of people, no matter where they live in the world. Every person, no matter what their background, will have a chance to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory at this great epic eschatological moment. The sixth fact is he's going to come judgmentally. Now notice what we read in verse 7. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. They're not happy here. It's too late for them. They've rejected him. When he comes back, he's not coming back so that he can just plead with people to maybe get into a relationship with him. He's coming back to pour out the full brunt of the wrath of God. And when the text says that all people will mourn, it's the word kapto. That particular Greek word means that these people in the world will wail in grief when they just see Jesus Christ. They haven't even got to the judgment yet, but they know it's coming. And when they spot him in all of his glory, they are going to wail. Now, people today may be somewhat indifferent to Jesus Christ, but when all this happens, all of those people on this earth are going to mourn. And fortunately, because of what Jesus Christ taught us, and we'll do a lot more of this later in the future things, but we know exactly when this is going to happen. So go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, again. We know exactly when this is going to happen, this event. Verse 29, Matthew 24, 29. Here's what we read. But immediately after the tribulation. The tribulation is done. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We know exactly when that's going to happen. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is coming back in all of his glory, and those people who have survived the horrors of the tribulation are all going to mourn when they look in the sky and they see him. The seventh fact that's brought out about him is that Jesus Christ will come with dogmatic certainty. It's at this point John just says, amen. He says that at the end of verse 7, amen. That means this is true. It's absolute truth. It's absolute, truly truth. You can understand it that way. It's not the best English grammar, but that is certainly a way you can understand it. The eighth fact that's brought out here is that Jesus Christ will come and he is the I am. Look at what he says in verse 8. I am. Don't just jump over that, because that is exactly that formula that is used to describe God, ego eimi, I am. That is a word that is used in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14. I am. Tell him I am sent you. So Jesus Christ is coming back as the I am. The ninth fact is he's coming back as the Alpha and the Omega. We see in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Three times in this book of Revelation, Christ is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. Once here, once in chapter 21, and once again in chapter 22. Now the letters Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and they're often used in connection with I am the Alpha and Omega, and I am the first and the last, and that formula of Alpha, Omega, first and last is used in reference to God. He's the first cause of everything. He's the last of everything. He is everything.
Now, the language that God had his New Testament written in is called Koine Greek. That's not modern Greek. It's not philosophical Greek like Aristotle and Plato. It was a particular time period of Greek. Alexander the Great, basically, when he conquered the known world, spread this language. It was called a common language of the people. And this was the language that God chose to have his New Testament written in. This was the language that was spoken when John was alive, and it was the language that was common in that whole Roman world. Greek was the language that God selected to write his New Testament. Also, about 250 years before Jesus Christ was born, there were a group of scholars, about 70, that decided that they were going to take the Old Testament Hebrew text and they were going to translate it into Greek, which was called the Septuagint. Now, when he uses this terminology and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," that would have meant a lot to those people living there, because what he's basically saying is, "I am what the Bible is all about. I am the person of the Bible. I am the God of the Bible," in both the Old and the New Testament. And particularly, this would have reference to those people in that Roman world, and he's basically saying, "I'm the subject, I'm the revealer, I'm the inspirer of all written New Testament truth. All written revelation comes from me. All written revelation is about me. Jesus Christ is the New Testament, and he's the God of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ is the entire program of God. He is the Alpha and Omega and everything in between." And you cannot help but see that if you actually go through all the Bible. Because when you go through the Old Testament, what we learn through prophecy is that Jesus Christ is coming. From Genesis to Malachi, it starts in Genesis chapter 3. There's one that's going to come into the world, and this one will be wounded for transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the government of God will end up on his shoulders. So it is talked about over and over again, someone is coming. When you get into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ is here. And when you get into the epistles, the prophetic scriptures, Jesus Christ will return from Acts to Revelation. So when you look at the scriptures, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him coming into the world. It's all about him having been in the world. And it's about him coming back to the world. And everything that is written in the scripture is inspired, authorized, and is about the plan of God. And right in the heart of that is Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. And if that's not enough, the 10th fact, Jesus Christ will come. He is the Lord God. Look at what is said in verse 8. Says the Lord God. Don't miss that point. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the Lord God. You're talking about Almighty God. One who's wise will acknowledge that right now. One who's wise will bend his knee and his heart in the face of this greatness and grandeur of Jesus Christ. Or, if the person doesn't want to acknowledge it now, they'll be forced to mourn one day in the future when they see him as the Lord God. The final fact that's brought out is Jesus Christ will come as eternal God. Now, this same language that was used of the Father is connected to the Son, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I am convinced that God has a present program going on connected to Jesus Christ, and he knows every one of you who are here tonight. And I believe he's pleased with the fact that you are here on a Thursday night. That's what I think. He has a plan going on right now in the present. He's the one also who operated the plan of the past. He was. And he's also the one who's going to be in charge of the plan in the future, who is to come. This is identical language that was used in regard to God the Father, and now this same language is used in regard to God the Son. What this is all telling us is that divine Trinity had a plan throughout all the ages. They had a plan in the past, they have a plan in the present, and they have a plan for the future. And Jesus Christ is going to come back in all of his glory as eternal God, and all the world is going to see it. It's no wonder that when John was thinking about that, he said, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thanks for coming. See you next week.